Good morning. Man, must not be a good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to go ahead and grab it and turn to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing in our series through the book of Mark. Mark 14, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 21 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, as always, you can borrow and use one of the Bibles in the basket there in front of you. We'll be on page 849 in the hard black Bible there. But Mark chapter 14. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage where we see a couple of characters involved. And what I want us to do is really learn from some of their activities and examples that we see, not only in this passage, but what we see have seen earlier and will continue to see later in the book of Mark. And so today's sermon really is a warning about knowledge and proximity. And so I want you to hear this up front, first and foremost, that knowledge of God and proximity to the things of God are not bad in of themselves. They're good. It's just not enough. God wants our knowledge and our proximity to the things of God to promote intimacy with the relationship with God in our lives. And so those are our 2 points this morning. Number one, knowledge of God does not equal relationship with God. Knowledge of God does not equal relationship with God. And then secondly, number two, proximity to the things of God does not equal intimacy with God Himself. Proximity, being close, being near, in, around, surrounding yourselves with Christian things, does not equal intimacy with God Himself. And so we're going to see these two truths fleshed out and on full display within the lives of two different characters in the passage this morning. So again, first, number one, knowledge of God does not equal relationship with God. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we read here that Judas goes to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. Now, a little bit of background to help us gain some understanding on the religious characters here, and hopefully it'll give us some greater depth, understanding, and impact in regards to what's going on here. So you have Judas, who goes to the chief priests and participates in their plot to kill Jesus. Now, chief priests, they were members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was this politically charged religious judicial body that operated and controlled really everything in terms of Jewish religious life. It was the highest court and the highest council that the Jews had. Now, while during the time of Jesus, they were being occupied, the Jews, by Rome, they really didn't have much power and authority in regards to Rome and really its impact in laws and governance of the people and taxes. But within its own system of Judaism and the Jewish people, they had the power and the authority in regards to religious practices and dealings. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members. 71 members were on this council at a time. You had one high priest, and the other 70 were chief priests, elders, and scribes. Chief priests is what the scriptures say Judas went to. So members of the Sanhedrin. Now, you think, well, what about the Pharisees? What about the Sadducees? How do they play into this? Well, Pharisees and Sadducees, yes, were the religious leaders of the day. And the Sanhedrin were made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. But when you became a member of the Sanhedrin, your title changed to either chief priest, elder, or scribe. It's kind of like a senator who runs for the president. He's He was a senator, but now has the title of president. Or a senator or somebody else who maybe is elected to the Supreme Court, now their title is judge and not just senator. And so you can imagine the competitive nature and the extreme requirements for someone to actually be on this council, this Sanhedrin body. For example, from the Jewish Encyclopedia, there is some general qualifications listed on what it took to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And I quote, "You must possess scholarship, modesty, popularity. You had to be physically strong, courageous, tall, imposing in appearance, learned, and understand foreign language." I mean, this is what every woman is looking for, right? Ivy League grad who is tall, good-looking, incredibly intelligent, strong, courageous, has a good job, but the kind of job where they can still spend time with the family and can sweep you off your feet with their understanding of the French language. This is what was the basic requirements of someone to be on the Sanhedrin. And so for every single Pharisee and Sadducee, that was their ultimate goal in life, in their religious life, to make it on the Sanhedrin. So remember, these are men who have memorized the entire first five books of what we understand as our Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized. Word for word. These were the Bible guys. They were the literal interpretationists, the inerrancy guys. They were the devoted biblicists of their day. These were the people who had the most knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. And yet, their hearts were empty, and they sought to kill the man whom their Scriptures spoke of as God and Messiah. And so this is a warning for us religious people. If you're here today, you're probably a religious person. And it's a warning for us that you can be knowledgeable about God and knowledgeable about the things of God and yet still not be close and intimate with God. That's our first point. Knowledge of God does not equal relationship with God. Many of you know that I am a chaplain within the San Diego Padres organization, and one of my responsibilities as a chaplain is to be at spring training. For those of you who have no clue about baseball, spring training is like warm-up for the season, and it's always held in either Arizona or Florida. The Padres, they're assigned to go to Arizona for spring training. And so while at spring training, the chaplains hold Sunday service for every single player in the organization. All teams across all minor league fronts, along with the major league team, gather each Sunday for one large service, all 200 of them. Well, the Padres, they share their spring training facility with the Mariners. It's sad, I know, but so not only do I have the responsibility to lead chapel or help lead chapel with the other chaplains for the Padres organization, but I also help out with the Mariners organization, their chaplains, and their chapel. A couple of years ago, I was down in Arizona for spring training, and one Sunday after chapel, one of the coaches in the Mariners organization comes up to me after chapel. Alvin Davis, Mr. Mariner himself. Don't know if you know him. He's not really relevant anymore, but he was big for the Mariners in the 1980s. In fact, the 1980s weren't really a good time for the Mariners, and all they really had going for them was Alvin Davis. So, Alvin Davis held all of the Mariner records for hitting prior to like Ken Griffey Jr. and Alex Rodriguez showing up. So he was big time. I mean, we're talking hits records, doubles records, home run records prior to the 90s when the kid comes, right? And so he comes up to me after chapel, we're talking, and he is this jovial, outgoing, charismatic, fun-loving guy who's just so encouraging. Big old smile on his face, loves the Lord, and I left that day feeling like Alvin Davis and I were buddies. I was like, when's the next time I'm going to see him around spring training? We're going to go get lunch, we're going to do some things, and he's going to be my buddy, I got his number. We had this moment. I knew all the stats, all the figures on him, but if you were to go to Alvin Davis today, and if you were to say, hey, Carney says hi, he would probably look at you like you're an idiot, saying like, what, have you been to the carnival lately? What do you mean Carney says hi? No clue about what you're talking about. But here's my fear for some of us today. That you know Jesus like I know Alvin Davis. That you can give me stats. You can give me some facts and some figures. You can quote some stuff. You can talk the game, but you don't have a relationship that results in deep, intimate knowing. Because there is an eternal difference between knowing about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus. And even though you know about Jesus, you might be lacking intimacy with Jesus. So knowledge of God does not equal relationship with God. Secondly, proximity to the things of God does not equal intimacy with God himself. Verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of the disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And then it was evening, and he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after the other, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus, he instructs his disciples to go in a very prophetic manner, to look for a specific individual, a man carrying water, which would have been incredibly unique in that day, because in first century Palestine, only women carried jugs of water. Men did not. And so it would be like, hey, Jesus telling the disciples, go look for a man wearing a dress and makeup. You would know who it is. He tells them, that's the person who's going to lead you to this room. Talk to them. The room is going to already be prepared and finished. That's where we're going to have the Passover meal, what we understand now as the Last Supper. And during this time, Jesus comes with his 12 disciples during the Passover meal. Again, now we've jumped back to Friday. If you were here with us last week, we went back a whole week. We're now Friday, 2 days, or I'm sorry, we're the night before Jesus is going to die. And he's sitting with his disciples, having this Passover meal, and he turns the conversation rather somber. Passover meal really is a meal that is celebratory in nature. It's a time where God's people, the Jewish people, celebrated every year what had happened 100 years ago, where God delivered them from the Exodus, from slavery, from Egypt and Pharaoh. And so it was a really joyous, celebratory time to remember and reflect. And Jesus interjects with the prophetic statement that turns the mood of the room instantly. He says to them, as they're eating, as they're reclining at the table, dipping bread, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, as Jesus is saying this, the disciples, they don't know who Jesus is referring to. That's why they begin to ask, is it I? Each one of them in succession asks, well, Lord, is it me? It can't be me. Is it me? Is it I? But as we read this today, as we'll see next week and the weeks to come, we know that the person, and as we just kind of read in verse 10 and 11, that person that Jesus is referring to was Judas. Now, just for a moment, let's zoom out and look at who Judas is and what he experienced. Judas was one of the 12 disciples that was handpicked by Jesus to follow him. Jesus chose him after a night of prayer to be one of the 12. He was in community with all these other apostles, some amazing men of God. Judas was a man who physically followed, walked, talked, lived, who shared meals with Jesus for 3 years. He was personally mentored and discipled by Jesus himself. He had access to the most theologically sound, spiritually perfect person who ever walked this earth. As well, Judas was a person who heard the gospel proclaimed and explained countless times throughout Jesus' 3-year ministry. Hearing how Jesus interpreted the scriptures, taught the scriptures. He witnessed God's miraculous power through Jesus as he healed and casted out demons and provided miracle after miracle, walking on water, feeding thousands multiple times, raising people from the dead multiple times. Judas witnessed all of this firsthand, all of these moments. He was present and he heard and he saw and he experienced. He had proximity to Jesus in a physical sense that most of us would dream of. And yet in the end, he sold him out. He handed Jesus over to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver, the designated price that a Jewish man was mandated to pay someone for accidentally killing their slave. You could buy a dog with that price, with that amount of money. And this goes to show us that proximity to the things of God does not equal intimacy with God himself. Judas followed and quote-unquote served Jesus for 3 years, but the reality was that he followed and served Jesus really for what he could get out of the relationship rather than to what he could give and simply to be in relationship to please God. Last week we saw that Mary, the woman who broke that alabaster jar of perfume and dumped it all over Jesus' head, she gave what she could by pouring out her perfume for Jesus. A few weeks before that, the widow who gave her only 2 cents, she gave what she could by giving up her money in the offering box in the temple. But Jesus, he demonstrates something completely different. He takes what he can. We know elsewhere that Judas was actually the money holder of the group. He was the bookkeeper for all the 12 disciples and Jesus himself. And we learn that throughout his 3-year ministry that he's following Jesus, Judas would shave some of that money off of the top. He was stealing from Jesus. And he would not only steal from Jesus, but as we saw and we'll see again, Judas sells Jesus for money as well. He used Jesus in order to just get what he wanted. And so Judas is a warning for all of us who are lackadaisical with the little things. Because you look at this and realize that selling someone off to be killed is kind of a major step. That's a big thing. Right? How do you get there? But it's never the first step. Judas, for years, had a heart that was oriented around himself, a selfishness about him. He had a heart for greed and would use Jesus and use the other disciples to get what he wanted for years. And this was just the last step in a long line of steps that he took leading up to this point. And this is how it works with all kinds of sin. You look at the person who commits adultery on their spouse and you think, how did they get there? How could they make a decision like that? How could they do something like that? Well, I'll tell you how. It was the hundreds and hundreds of sinful decisions that led up to that decision. How did Judas get to this point? He got there because he viewed Jesus as useful and not beautiful and made decisions accordingly. He got there by using Jesus and not loving Jesus. He got there by using the ministry and not serving in ministry. And as soon as he realized that he was no longer useful, he betrayed him and was complicit in the murder of Jesus. When Judas no longer felt that Jesus was useful, he sold him off, just like a broker would sell non-performing stocks in a last-ditch effort to salvage what he could, for 30 pieces of silver. And my hope is that you would understand the difference between viewing someone or something as useful and for what you can get out of it, compared to viewing someone or something as beautiful and what you could give. In college, I took a music appreciation class. Yes, I was that guy. And in that class, I had to listen to Elvis Presley and the Beatles and take a test on them. And so in order to get an A, I listened to Elvis and the Beatles so I can get an A, so I could get a degree that would hopefully eventually lead to a job, that would hopefully eventually lead to making some money for my family. In other words, I listened to Elvis and the Beatles to make money. And others, maybe some of you, would be willing to spend quite a bit of money to just listen to Elvis and the Beatles. There's a difference between using something to get what you want compared to just appreciating the beauty of something for what it is. And Judas is evidence of that truth and the truth that proximity to the things of God does not equal intimacy with God himself. Verse 18 is interesting here. Again, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Jesus, God in the flesh, incarnate, the God who knows everything, omniscient, for you guys who like big words, he can see everything. He understands the heart of every person. He knows the future. He knows the past. And yet he prophesies here in a manner as if he doesn't know everything. "Someone in here is going to betray me," he says. Like, if you start going down that road and that line of discussion, why not just call the person out? Why was Jesus so ambiguous here? If you wanted to talk about the fact that one of the disciples was going to betray him, why didn't you just say, "And there he is"? Why is Jesus so ambiguous? Why is he deliberately ambiguous? I believe Jesus is deliberately ambiguous because he wants each one of his disciples, including us, to really take time to examine our own hearts. Any one of us can be like Judas. And I'm not maybe talking about where you're going to go and murder someone and betray Jesus or something. I don't know. Maybe you will. I hope not. But in the sense that we can be so physically close to the things of God and yet completely miss out on God himself. Any one of us can do that. Where we look the part, where we've surrounded ourselves with the things of God, where we've obtained knowledge and facts, but we're not actually intimate with God. We're not engaged. We're not walking with him. And Jesus is deliberately ambiguous because he is wanting each of those disciples to look into their own heart and ask themselves, "Is it me? Is it I? Am I walking with Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Does my life reflect my claim of loving Jesus? Do I spend time with him in his word and in prayer? And actually spend time, not just kind of check it off because that's what I'm supposed to do. I need to do it because that's what a good Christian is supposed to do. In my devotion time, do I rest in His presence? Do I revel in His love and joy that He has displayed in incalculable ways through the cross? Do I serve the bride of Christ, the local church, Riata, not out of duty, but out of delight? And hear me again, I said this up front. It is not that proximity to Christian things are bad. They're good. They're needed. It's not that knowledge of God is bad. It's good and it's needed. But are these activities and things means to deeper intimacy with Jesus, or are they the end that you seek? Are these things means to the goal and prize that is Jesus? Or are these disciplines the goal for you in of themselves? Because if your church activity and your knowledge of God do not produce in you a deeper worship and deeper intimacy with God, something is not right. So just as Jesus intended in this passage for the disciples to search their heart and to ask, is it I? I would ask you to search your heart this morning and ask, Lord, am I intimate with you the way I ought to be? Does your knowledge of the things of God produce in you deeper worship? Does your proximity to the things of God flow from your love of God? Because Jesus did not die for you just to accumulate knowledge about Him. He died so that you would be in relationship with Him. Jesus did not die for you to just have the church as your hobby. That is a terrible hobby. He died, He paid the penalty for your sins so that you would have access to the Father. You could have a relationship with Him. That if you would repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you could be made right with God and be in restored relationship with Him. And that is evidenced by intimacy, love, and walking with God every day through prayer, Bible study, engaging in Christian community. And that is why Jesus came to die. And that is what God desires for each one of you. That you would know Him in an intimate way. Not that you just know about Him. And not that you would just surround yourself with the things of Him, but that you would know Him. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? We're going to enter into a time of response here. And I would ask you to continue to use that time to search your heart and ask, God, do I really know You? I know a lot about you, grew up in church maybe, can give you a lot of answers. Jesus is the answer to 95% of the questions they ask in Sunday school. I know that. But do I know you? And I would encourage you, if you don't, today is a day where you can get to know Him, where you can make a decision to say, Jesus, I want to know You and walk with You and be in relationship with You. Not just about You, not just surround myself with the things of You, but to know You. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You gave us an opportunity to know You. That because of us and our rebellion and our sin and our desire for autonomy and our pride, we rejected You. We pushed You away. We said no to You. And that separated us with You. But in Your love and in Your mercy and Your kindness, You still wanted a relationship with Your people. So much so that You gave Your Son as a sacrifice, as atonement. To die in our place so that we might have life and life abundantly. Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of Your people here this morning. That You would bring life to Your people. That You would bring vibrancy and intimacy to our relationship with You, unmatched and unlike ever before. God, help us to know You. Help us to walk with you, not so that we can gain knowledge and not so that we can be surrounded with things, but that so that you would be the prize, that Jesus would be the goal. Give us the strength and the grace and the mercy to do just that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.